Our study in the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 11, and our text today is John chapter 11, verses 47 to 50. You put the wrong thing. You loaded it wrong. 47 to 50. Okay, sorry for the delay. John chapter 11 verses 41 to 57. Let's read together. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you once again that we as your church, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, we can gather around your precious and holy word. And we thank you for your Spirit who speaks to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you will write your word upon our minds and hearts as we meditate upon your word. So we ask this morning that you will speak and that we will receive from you, because you know, Lord, the need of our hearts, and there is nothing that is hidden in your sight. Come, Holy Spirit, work in us, transform us, make us more and more like Jesus. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name, Amen. Now, we said that the theme in John chapter 11 is primarily on faith, and through this astounding miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, we find Jesus strengthening the faith of three different groups of people. Number one, we see him strengthening the faith of the disciples, John chapter 11 verses 1 to 16. And then the faith of Martha and Mary, the sisters, their faith is strengthened in John 11 verses 17 to 40. That was our focus last week. And today we will see how Jesus strengthens the faith of the Jews, John 11 verses 41 to 57. John 11, 41 to 57. Now, the emphasis from this point on, from verse 41, was on the faith of those spectators, the Jews who had come to comfort Mary and Martha. And Jesus pauses. He paused and he thanked the Father that his prayer had already been heard. In John 11, verse 41, we read, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Father, I thank you that you have heard me.'" Reminds us of Jesus thanking the Father at the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now the question is, when had Jesus prayed regarding Lazarus? Probably from the time when he received the message that his friend was sick. John 11, verse 4. "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Remember, I said earlier that even though God allowed it, the death of Lazarus was caused by the devil. Death is an enemy, and Satan uses the fear of death as a terrible weapon. And this was the reason why we find Jesus angry. John 11, verse 33. The Message translation I read, "When Jesus saw her sobbing and the Jews with her sobbing, a deep anger welled up within him." A deep anger welled up within him. The response of Jesus was to groan within and be moved with indignation. He was angry. And the Malayalam Bible we saw last time, it says, "Yeshuvinu kadutha dukkam thoni avante hrudayam kalangi maranju." So there was deep anger welling up within him. At what was Jesus indignant? We saw last time he was outraged at the ravages of sin in this world that he had created. All things were made by him, through him, and for him. Let's not forget that. He came into this world to destroy the one who has the power of death, and that is the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Again, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, "By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disarmed, principalities and powers were disarmed when Jesus died on the cross. He put them to public shame in his death on the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in his death." The previous verse we read, nailing it to the cross. So in the cross, when Jesus died, he destroyed the works of darkness. He came to destroy the works of darkness. He crushed the head of the serpent, including us. When we trust in him, he includes us in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. So we are raised up and seated with him. I also told you earlier about what I believe Jesus prayed for regarding Lazarus. And you could listen to that recorded message once again if you would want to. It's on the website in John chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. The Father had revealed to Jesus, his son, what he was about to do. And Jesus obeyed the Father's will. When he stepped to the mouth of the tomb, Jesus had no need to pray anymore for Lazarus. Now he could make a decree of authority and power, and he said, "Lazarus, come out." And resurrection life would freely flow into the body of Lazarus, and Lazarus is raised up and he comes out. But his prayer now was for the sake of the unbelieving spectators, that they would know that God had sent him. That's why he thanks the Father and he says in John 11, 42, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that they may believe that you sent me. He was praying that the Father would give those who had come and seen, come to see this happening, come to see what he is going to do, that the Father would give those spectators around the tomb the grace to believe in his Son. And that prayer was indeed answered, because in John 11:45 we read, many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. In John 11:43 to 44 we read, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. An old-fashioned Puritan writer, he said that if Jesus had not named Lazarus when he shouted, come out, Lazarus, if he had just said, come out, then he would have emptied the whole cemetery. Jesus called Lazarus and raised him from the dead. But there's an additional miracle here, which I find difficult to find in the videos of this song or the videos about Lazarus rising from the grave. See, the Bible says Lazarus was bound. His hands and his feet were bound with linen strips. So obviously Lazarus, although he had risen from the dead, he could not walk to the door of the tomb by himself. That would have not been possible. So how did he come out? Lazarus, come out. He is bound. His hands and feet bound with linen strips. And so when Jesus says, come out, Lazarus is risen. But how does he come out? God's power must have carried him along. There's one video which I saw on YouTube where there's only a shadow moving of Lazarus. Feet are not moving. This is just shadow moving like this. Just imagine he's bound. His hands are bound, feet are bound. And so he's just moving like this. He's carried. He's carried to the door of the tomb. The Bible says the man who had died came out. The man who had died came out. Unquestionable miracle. Even the most hostile spectator who was standing there could not deny that this was a miracle. So many of the Jews who had come as spectators, what happened? They believed in Jesus. They believed in Jesus. That is why in the beginning, Jesus said this will be to the glory of God and to his glory too. The experience of Lazarus is a very good illustration. What happens to a sinner when he trusts Jesus, when he is saved? It's a beautiful illustration, this narrative of Lazarus being raised from the grave. It's a beautiful illustration of what happens to a person, a repentant sinner who comes to Christ by faith. And I want you to read with me. We will read Ephesians chapter 2. It's one of my favorite passages. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10. We will read slowly, meditatively, read and think, meditate on what God is saying. In Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10. Let's read slowly. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's a beautiful passage. In fact, it will take hours to study but it's so beautiful. Let's just remember this one thing. Every human being born into this world is born with a spirit that is dead. Alright? We are made of spirit, soul and body. The spirit of man was that part of him, that innermost being which God created to commune with God. Remember, God is spirit. God is spirit. And God says in his word, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You and I are spirit beings with a soul and a body. We have a clay shell of a body, and deep inside is a spirit. And when we came into this world, when we were born into this world, we were born with a spirit that is dead. That spirit, which actually was meant to commune with God, is dead. So how do we live? We live with our souls and our bodies. It's what is called the sukhe life. The sukhe life, the sukhe is the life in the flesh. Life in, with using the soul and the body. You know, devoid of the spirit of God. Man lives with his soul and his body, which means he lives the way he thinks, feels, he acts the way he wants to, because his soul is mind, emotion, will, reason, affection, will, and he uses his body to fulfill whatever he wants to do, devoid of God's spirit. But the moment you're born again, what happens? The spirit in you, which is dead, comes alive. God's spirit docks himself in your spirit. That's why you can pray in the spirit, bypassing your soul, bypassing your mind. You see, that's what happens when you're born of God's spirit. The spirit which was dead becomes alive. Becomes alive. The soul is not used to this, because the soul all along has lived independent of God. You see, so therefore now the spirit must take control of the soul and the body. Unless you yield your soul and your body to the work of the spirit, it doesn't happen. That's why Paul says, be not drunk with wine, which is debauchery, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let your soul and your body be controlled by the Spirit of God who has come to dwell in your spirit. And that's the spirit-filled life. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Being filled with the Holy Spirit means being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Your soul, your spirit of course, is docked with God's Spirit. And now your soul needs to come under the control of God's Spirit, and your body needs to come under the control of God's Spirit. So what happens? You yield the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. Romans 6 verse 13. No more as slaves to sin, but as instruments of righteousness unto God. Therefore, God having come to dwell in you by His Spirit, your body now becomes His temple. It becomes His treasure. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Your body is God's temple. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Your body is God's treasure. Your body is God's instrument. Romans 6, 13. And that word there, instrument, is also, in the original Greek, it could also mean weapon. Your body is God's weapon. Romans 6, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 to 5. Your body is God's weapon. So you offer your body to God as an instrument of righteousness. Lazarus was dead. And all sinners are spiritually dead. We are born with a dead spirit. We are born with a dead spirit. Spiritually, we are dead. So unless we are born again, we have no life. We cannot commune with God. We cannot commune with God. Unless God's Spirit comes to dwell in our spirit, unless we are born again. That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus three times, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the spirit of man which is dead comes alive the moment he is born again. Lazarus was dead. All sinners are spiritually dead. Now Lazarus had decayed. He was decayed because death and decay go together. Death and decay go together. 4 days would mean bad decay. And my father was telling me the other Sunday, he said the Jews believe that 4 days means it's irrevocable damage, irrevocable putrefaction. That's the stage. Alright? That's why he made sure it was 4 days. He was not late. Made sure that, humanly speaking, there's no possibility of life. And all unsaved people are spiritually dead, but some are more decayed. This is the parallel that you see in the spiritual realm. Some are more decayed than others. No one can be more dead than another. All of us born into this world are born with dead spirits. But our level of decay is different. Lazarus was raised from the dead by the power of God. You see, when you're saved from much, you love much. Jesus, I think, told Mary that, no? Mary Magdalene was saved, delivered. She loved much because she knew where she came from. Seven demons were driven out of her. The man with the legion of demons wanted to follow Jesus after he got delivered at Gadarenes, remember? Nobody has done this except the Lord. So he wanted to follow him. I love you, I want to follow you. I want to be where you are. But the Lord had a plan for him. Blessed him with his presence and sent him into the Decapolis. And he preached there in the Decapolis. And many there turned to Christ. But all who trust in Jesus Christ, any person who trusts in Jesus Christ, your spirit which is dead comes alive. What happens? You've been given new life and you're lifted out of the graveyard of sin, out of the cemetery. Just as Lazarus was raised in the physical realm, you're raised in the spiritual realm. No one can deliver us except the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that invalid man at the pool of Bethesda? He's lying there for 38 years, no deliverance. No one even to help him until Jesus came. John 5 verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool." He's speaking to Jesus and he says, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." What does Jesus do? Jesus heals the man. And later what does he do? He uses that miracle to teach. The same chapter you find. He uses that miracle to teach spiritual deliverance. John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Lazarus was also set free from his grave clothes. And this is very important. This is why I believe we need to dwell in here for some time. John 11:44. "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go. Unbind him and let him go.'" You see, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is set free from bondage to sin and Satan. And he is given new liberty. That's what we have in Christ. We have new liberty, deliverance from the domain of darkness, brought into the domain of light, into the kingdom of light, set free from bondage, from slavery to sin, slavery to Satan, released, delivered. You entered into God's kingdom, sealed by the Holy Spirit, a foretaste of heaven. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And therefore, it doesn't stop with just translating you into God's kingdom. It moves on to transforming you inside out. That's the work of regeneration. And that is a sign of regeneration when there is transformation. If there's no transformation, regeneration, whether it's taken place or not, is questionable. Because when you're saved, what happens? You remember this, Colossians 3 verse 1, we studied Colossians. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." The believer can never say, "I'll continue to live in sin." No. No. He is dead unto sin. Romans 6 verse 10. The death he died to sin. The life that he lives unto God. Verse 11 says, "Therefore reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God." Reckon yourself dead unto sin, alive unto God. Take into account, that word reckon means, it's an accounting term. It means take into account what God has done for you by putting you in Jesus. You are raised to victory ground. That's where you are. That's God's word. That's what he has done for you. Please believe that. Don't believe the lie of the devil. You know, believers, very often the problem is they get saved and they get stuck because they don't believe God's word. They believe God's word just for salvation. Doesn't move further than that. And therefore you find many believers are stuck. They're stuck. Say, stuck. Why? Because they've not taken in what God has said in his word about the position that God has placed them in. That's God's word. God's word says that you're raised up seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You've been raised with Christ. Colossians 3:1. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, after Lazarus rises from the dead, we find something very interesting taking place in John chapter 12. John 11, he's raised from the dead. John 12, we find him seated with Christ at the table. In John chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. How beautiful. And this is your position, my position in Christ. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's where we are. Please don't forget this. And please grasp this truth. Let this word sink into you and understand where you are as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you grasp this truth, when this truth sinks deep into your life, what happens is you will live a life of victory. You won't live in defeat. You won't live in defeat because you're standing, you know you're standing on victory ground. That's the position that God has placed you by delivering you. You stand on victory ground. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are. So every believer can enjoy. You see, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the word of God. It's like, you know, you have so much of money in the bank account, but you don't know how to sign a check. Or you don't know how to take that money out from the bank. That's the problem of many believers, because they do not understand the richness, the spiritual riches with which God has already blessed them, of which they need to take into account in their life and live. That's why Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. That life flows into you. That life is the life that the resurrection life of Christ, the resurrection power of Christ, which raised Lazarus from the dead. That very same power is available to anyone who believes. And God has raised us to that ground, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every believer, we can enjoy spiritual food and fellowship with Christ because we are seated with him, just as Lazarus was seated at the table with Jesus. And Christ, where is he seated? Where are you and I seated with Christ? Don't forget this. Christ is seated far above all principality and powers. And we are seated with him. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 19 to 21. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. So our strength is derived from heaven, because that is our position. That's where we are placed in Christ. And we have a foretaste of glory because he sealed us with his spirit. Heaven came down, glory filled my soul. When at the cross, Jesus made me whole. So Jesus has exalted every believer to the highest position possible. To the highest position possible. That's where you are. Right now, I am in heaven. My position is in heaven. I practice on earth. I live on earth from a heavenly perspective. That's how we as believers must live. And the vision that he gives us is a heavenly vision. Remember, Paul tells King Agrippa, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And when we begin to live like that, then we know and we begin to experience the presence of God in our lives and the power of God that is available to us. No matter what obstacle comes in our way, we know there is no mountain too big that God cannot solve, God cannot move it. The songwriter says that. No, there is no mountain too big that God cannot move it. There is no problem too tall that God cannot solve it. If he carried the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know, my brother, he will carry you through. I know he will carry you through. Believe that. Believe that. You are exalted to the highest position possible. So when we apply our position in heaven by faith while we practice on earth, what happens? We can experience victory over sin and Satan. And many people, they desired to see Lazarus. Because of this miracle that took place, they wanted to see. You see, this is where Lazarus becomes a living witness. The living witness of Lazarus was used by God, and many were brought to salvation. Many were brought to salvation. John chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Because we are in Christ, and because Christ lives in us by his Spirit, we can be a living witness to the world around us, just like Lazarus was a witness. If there has been a genuine transformation in your life, it will definitely result in you being a living witness for Jesus. Because the inflow of God-given life through new birth, because the Spirit lives in you, that will result in a witness outflow. There can be no outflow unless there is an inflow. And if there is a constant inflow of the Spirit of God filling you, moment by moment, day by day, if you have a hunger for the Word of God and a thirst for God's Spirit, what happens? You will be a living witness. You will be a witness. Now, there are no recorded words of Lazarus in the Gospels, but the daily walk of Lazarus was enough to convince people that Jesus is the Son of God. It was a living miracle. Living miracle. Living witness. I think I told you last time about what happened to Tessa when she heard that word that God gave her on her deathbed practically, and how God delivered her. When I look at her now, I say, this is a miracle. Every day, it's a miracle. She's a living witness. A miracle. A miracle of God-given life. Our lives, when transformed by God, must become a living witness. Just like Lazarus. People will want to know what has happened. How did this person who was so bound in sin, bound in those habits, how was this person delivered? That's a living testimony. How is this person who was bound with all kinds of problems in his life, even demonic influences? Some are violent. Today, violence is increasing. Every day you pick up the newspaper, you see bloodshed all the time. Every day I keep getting alarms on my phone, news alarms on the phone. And most of that is, bloodshed, violence. It's demonic. It is the spirit of anger and violence that has got into society, into people's lives today. It's a result of rejecting the truth about God and result of idolatry. Violence, immorality, bloodshed, all result of idolatry. Rejecting who God is. Romans 1 verse 18 down, you read, you will find. When man rejects God, what happens? God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. And that's increasing. That's increasing. But the moment you're saved, when Christ comes into your life, life is changed. You become a living witness. You who were an angry, wild man, violent man, suddenly become like a piece of cotton. I still remember my friend Narayanan, who was in CMC Velo. We worked together in the EMD department. He was a boxer. He was a Tamil Nadu state boxer. And Narayanan comes from a Hindu background. He was violent. He was a violent man. He was a trained boxer. When he came to Christ, what happened? He became like a piece of cotton. He could never get angry. No matter what people did to him, Narayan would never get angry. It is God who delivers. It is God who transforms people's lives. Now, because of the effective witness of Lazarus, what happened? Lazarus was persecuted. He was persecuted by the religious leaders. They wanted to kill him and get rid of the evidence that he was alive. And that will happen too. If you are a living witness, you're bound to have trouble. You're bound to have trouble. Now, just as it happened in the previous miracles, you find the people were divided. With regard to their response, they were divided. In John 11, 45 to 46, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. How terrible, isn't it? But some did believe. And on Palm Sunday, what were they doing? They gave witness of the miracle that Jesus had performed. John chapter 12, we'll study later, verses 17 to 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. But others immediately went to the religious leaders and reported what had happened in Bethany. John 11, 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. These were informers. And these informers, they were so near the kingdom. They were so near the kingdom. Yet there is no evidence that they believed in Jesus. Why is this? You see, if the heart will not yield to the truth, then the grace of God cannot bring salvation. You may be very close to the kingdom and yet not enter into the kingdom. That's why I told you there are times when you pray for somebody who is sick and the power of God comes, descends upon them, and they experience even healing in their bodies, and yet they do not come to salvation. Yet they reject the truth about the person of Jesus. Did I tell you the story sometime back? I told you, I think. It was a person who was who actually couldn't move his right arm because of the pain, horrible pain. He told me this. He told me the story. Still an unbeliever. He's still an unbeliever. He walked into a church one day on a Sunday morning, and the pastor called out his name and told him what his problem was, prayed for him, completely healed. And he told me, "I'm healed." I said, "Did you believe in Jesus?" "No." He's still an unbeliever. You can be influenced by the power of God, the presence of God, the power of God can come upon your life and yet not trust the Savior. You can reject the truth about the person. You can receive his power and yet not believe in his name. And that's what happened to these people. They were spectators. Some believed. Some became informers. They went to the Pharisees and told them about what Jesus had done. Because if the heart will not yield to truth, then God's grace cannot bring salvation. And these people could have experienced, they could have experienced all that spiritual resurrection that the believer has in their own lives, but they refused to believe. They refused to believe in Jesus Christ. You see, there can be no neutrality when it comes to the person of Jesus. When it comes to faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You can't be neutral. Either you believe him or you reject him. Either you receive him by faith and belong to him, or you reject him and face eternal consequences. And some choose to do so. The Jewish council, they did that. Very few of them got saved. Nicodemus was one. The Sanhedrin, they met. What did they do? They discussed as to what to do with this Jesus. John 11, 47, 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You see, they were not seeking after truth. What were they seeking after? They were seeking for ways to protect their own power center, protect their own selfish interests. That's what they were doing. They knew that if Jesus gathered too many followers, what would happen? He might get the attention of the Roman authorities, and this would hurt their own Jewish cause. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now this high priest, Caiaphas, he was a Sadducee. He was not a Pharisee. John 11, 49 to 51. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now the Pharisees believed in the doctrine of resurrection, but the Sadducees did not believe in the doctrine of resurrection. The Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And the Apostle Paul used this knowledge to defend himself. Remember in Acts chapter 23, when we studied Acts, Acts 23 verse 6 to 8, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. But these two factions, Pharisees and Sadducees, they came together because they had a common enemy. They could always get together to fight a common enemy. And that's what they did. But it's very interesting here, unknown to himself and to the council, what was Caiaphas doing? He was uttering prophecy. He uttered a divine prophecy. What did he say? John 11, 50 to 51. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Then verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Yes, Jesus would die for the nation, so that the nation would not perish. Isaiah 53 verses 7 to 8. That's prophecy. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgressions of my people." Stricken for the transgressions of my people. Isaiah 53 verse 8, "For the transgressions of my people was he stricken." We come back to John 11, 51, 52. "He did not say this of his own accord," Caiaphas. "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." You see, John had the explanation here. John had the vision of a worldwide family of God. So John adds this inspired explanation that Jesus died for the whole world, for the people of this world. So Jesus would die not only for the Jewish nation, not only for the Jews, but for all of God's children who would be gathered together into one heavenly family, the family that trusts in Jesus, the church, the body of Christ. This is the body of Christ, the church. When you sang the first song this morning, it was "Hallowed Be Thy Name," and then you mentioned the church. Yes, you did. The church in heaven and the church on earth. Save the saints who are dead and gone. They are in heaven. Don't think they're doing nothing. I believe they're actively involved and concerned about what is happening here on earth. Of course, you and I cannot communicate to them, but there is work there that they're doing. That I know. They're not sleeping. They're actively involved. It's not a passive sleep. It's active rest. But on earth, the church on earth, the church that is gathered from all over the globe, and this is happening, it's amazing, I tell you. Now it's happening in the North African Muslim nations. You know, Muslim down ISIS, North African Muslim nations, one of the most difficult nations to reach. One of the most difficult nations, the most difficult nations to reach are the North African Muslim nations. And the gospel is powerfully moving among them. Muslims are turning to Christ in these nations. There's an outpouring of God's Spirit. I think I sent it, someone sent it on the WhatsApp into Shama Tabernacle, the group. God is gathering his people from different parts of the globe. He's building his church. He said, "I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Nothing can stand against the work of God. When God decides to do what he does, he will do. What he decides to do, he will do. "Not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So John has this worldwide vision of the family of God. Jesus not only died for the Jews, but for all God's children who are gathered, who will be gathered together into one heavenly family. And this is the church. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. I think that's in heaven. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the church on earth. So there's a church in heaven, there's a church on earth. Jesus Christ, the Savior who died and who rose again, he died for the people of the world. And that's why John 4:42 we read, they said to the woman, it is no longer because, the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans tell her, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Not just for the Jews. Remember, the Jews and the Samaritans were like cats and dogs, fighting with each other all the time. But now they recognize Jesus as the one who is their own Savior. That happened in Acts chapter 8, when Philip goes to Samaria and presents the gospel to the Samaritans. Acts chapter 2 is the gospel, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Jews. Acts chapter 8, the Spirit of God comes upon the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, the Spirit of God comes upon the Gentile world, you and me. Household of Cornelius begins there, and we receive the gospel. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. They will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. I was reading this morning, Mary goes to the tomb, and Jesus is not in the tomb. And then the angels tell her that he's not here. And then suddenly Jesus appears. But Mary cannot recognize Jesus. Mary Magdalene, she cannot recognize Jesus. And then what happens? She tells him, where have they kept him? She thinks he's a gardener. Where have they kept him? What does Jesus say? He just says one word. Mary. There's one word. And Mary knew that voice. Mary knew that voice. The Lord was telling me, that's all that believers need to do. To learn to listen to my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. Learn to listen to the voice of the Savior who has delivered you. And you will experience His presence and His power continually. Samuel learned as a little boy. As a little boy, he learned to recognize the voice of the Lord. And He speaks every day by His Spirit through His Word to you and me. Receive God's Word and His voice ministering to you on a daily basis. My sheep hear my voice. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now the official decision on that day was that Jesus must die. John 11:53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Matthew 12:14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Luke 19:47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 7:1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. John 7:19-20. Has not Moses given you the law? Jesus is speaking to the Jews. Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? John 7:25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? On that day, they decided, it is going to be done. It shall be done. The day Lazarus rose from the dead. So from that day on, John 11:53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now the leaders of the Jews, they thought that they were in control of the situation. But God, who was working out, God is working out his predetermined plan. Psalm 2 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." God is always in control. Always in control. Acts chapter 2 verse 23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." I like that. Just before he says that, he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." John 11:54. "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples." So he knew they're going to kill him, but he would not allow them to kill him. In fact, nobody could take his life. He had to lay down his life. He laid down his life. Nobody could take it from him. So nothing would happen out of God's timetable. Nothing would happen out of the Father's timetable as far as the Son is concerned. And so it is with you and me who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you learn to walk in the realm of the Spirit, listening to the voice of the Master, listening to the voice of the Savior, who has delivered you from darkness into light, you can experience God's presence and power on a day-to-day basis, moment by moment. And you can walk in God's timetable for you, so that you can fulfill God's plan and purpose for your life. Jesus withdraws to Ephraim. He stays in this place called Ephraim. Now Ephraim was about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, and there he remains in quiet retirement with his disciples. John 11:55 to 56. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and when he went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?'" You see, the crowd was gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And the pilgrims are now wondering if Jesus would attend the feast. Even though he was in danger, will he come? So you find here that Jesus is on the wanted list. He's on the wanted list. "30 pieces of silver was the price they paid for him. The council, the Jewish council, made it very clear. Anyone who knew where Jesus was must report to the officials. John 11:57. "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." This is the last verse in John chapter 11. You see, when you look at John chapter 11, it reveals to us the deity of Christ. And the utter depravity, the utter hopelessness of the human heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful, it's desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. That's the human heart. Spirit that is dead, living by the soul and the body. That's human nature. And you know, it has become worse than the nature of beasts. Isn't that the situation today? Beasts don't kill like men kill today, do they? When a lion is hungry, the lion will hunt. But today, man takes an AK-47 and shoots how many at one shot? Or bursts a bomb and kills how many at one shot? Or flies a plane into two towers, into the tower, and destroys so many. Man has become worse than the beast, because when mankind, created in the image of God, rejects the truth about the person of God, at that very moment when Adam said in the garden, "I declare autonomy, I live my own life the way I want to live," at that very moment, you know what happened? At that very moment, he fell into the hands of the devil. He fell into the hands of Satan. Not only was he separated from God because of that sin of declaring, "I don't need you, I can run my own life," At that very moment, Satan got hold of him, held him. And mankind is like that today, held under the domain of darkness, sin and Satan. This is the human heart. It's very clear in the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus, a leper, the rich man in Hades, is arguing with Abraham. What does he say in Luke chapter 16, verse 30? And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, came back from the dead. And what did the officials want to do? They wanted to kill him. You see, miracles certainly reveal the power of God. But very often what happens, many people witness these miracles and still they do not believe. You can be a witness and also experience a miracle in your life and yet not believe. Yet reject the truth about the person of Jesus. It's the most dangerous thing that can happen. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, it sets the stage for the greatest narrative that is about to happen, which we will study in detail. The greatest narrative in history. Not far from this time of this miracle, man would do the greatest evil ever done in human history. Mankind will crucify the very Son of God. But in return, what does God do? God would give man the greatest of all gifts. God would give man his highest best. God would give man the gift of eternal life. If you would only believe, if man would only believe in his only begotten Son. John 3:16 now becomes clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. So this gift of eternal life is still available to anyone who believes in God's only begotten Son. Now the Apostle Peter, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he speaks these words in Acts chapter 4 verses 10 to 12. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No one can do what Jesus has done. And what are we to do? Just trust him. Put your whole weight on what he has done for you. And when you do so, he enables you. He gives you the power to do his will. He empowers you from within by his Spirit. He gives you the grace to believe and he gives you the power to live. What more can we ask for? My Redeemer lives. Yes, he lives. He lives. And because he lives, I live. We live and we move and we have our being, the Bible says, because of him. Because of him. Now ask yourself these questions. Do I truly believe in Jesus, God's Son? Do I truly believe in Jesus, God's own Son? Has my life actually been transformed? Am I a living witness or am I still the same? Has transformation begun in my life? I'm not saying that any one of us is perfect. None of us is perfect. One day we will see him face to face and we will be like him. Until then, we are moving towards Christ-likeness from one degree of glory to another. But the work has to begin. The work has to begin. The day you are born again, it begins, and then it moves from one degree of glory to another. As you obey, as you receive more of his presence and power by his Spirit through his word, and you're transformed from within, you are changed from one degree of glory to another, more and more like Jesus. More and more like Jesus. I think I've shared this story with you. Sadhu Sundar Singh was in England. And he was, walking through a villa, houses where, and then there is this little girl and the mother in the kitchen, and the little girl looking out of the window sees Sadhu Sundar Singh passing by, and she shouts, "Say, mummy, 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 come and see a man who looked just like Jesus, who looked just like Jesus." And mummy looked out the window and saw Sadhu Sundar Singh, and she said, "Yes, yes, my child, yes, my child." He is like Jesus. That's the transformation that takes place within because he sealed you by his spirit. And when your soul and your body comes under his control, there will be a visible change. A visible change. And you will be a living witness. Ask yourself, is that happening? Has my life been transformed? Am I a living witness or am I still the same? Have I got rid of my grave clothes? Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Don't live in the mire anymore because you're now his child. Am I clothed with his grace? You see, no one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ remains the same. No one. No one can remain the same. When you put your trust in the person of Christ, you can never be the same again. When genuine regeneration takes place, there is transformation. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Shall we bow our heads in prayer?